We're going to continue our study, Laws of Meditation. So I want you to open to Luke 13. And passing in review briefly, we found out that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. For his delight is in the law of God, and in it does he meditate day and night. Once again, what qualifies me to be that blessed man of God? Number one, if I do not take my counsel from the world. Number two, if I do not do things the way sinners do. Well, if I'm not going to take my counsel from the world, then I'd better take this one step further, which is Psalms 1 and 2, which said, this man delights himself in the Word of God, and in that Word does he meditate day and night. Well, what's the purpose for meditation? The purpose for meditation is to extract the counsel from the Word of God that you and I walk by, so we do not have to do things the way sinners do, nor do we have to take our counsel from the world. Well, then we went on to find out one thing that we all agree on. We have no trouble agreeing on this fact, that Jesus is the master teacher. He is the greatest teacher that ever lived. Amen. Jesus said, what I hear the Holy Spirit say, that I say, and what I see him do, that I do. Now there's this one thing I found about Jesus Christ, my teacher, that he never taught, that he did not teach in total and entire subjects. When he was contending with the Pharisees, it was one thing. But when he was teaching, he always taught in total and entire subjects. It's been us preachers who have our own pet doctrines of flesh. It's been us who have lifted verses out of context, one here, one there, to strengthen our own personal doctrines, whether they're right or whether they're wrong. Now, Jesus always taught in total and entire subjects. He never went on to the next subject until he finished the one he was on. If Jesus was teaching on this pulpit using the mastery of words, he would begin painting a picture in your spirit at the top of this pulpit. By the time he reached the bottom, he would have painted that perfect picture in your spirit. Then that means every scripture does not stand alone. Every verse is a thought within itself. It is a stroke of the brush. But invariably, it is always building towards the completion of the entire picture. Think about this. Think about it. If I took a corn seed and I smashed it with a hammer into four fragments, and I planted the fragments claiming I would receive a greater harvest, I would get nothing. The reason I would have got nothing is because I would have destroyed the image that is on the inside of the seed. He said, faith is like a mustard seed. Faith is like a mustard seed. It carries an image in it. And the way you get the image out is by planting the image in your spirit. And if I fragmented the word, I would get nothing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what the Word of God said about your problem. Not the flesh, not the devil, not the world, not popular doctrines. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by what the Word said about your problem. Faith doesn't hear or doesn't come from what fragments of the Word said about your problem. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what the Word said.
Well, I don't believe that tongues are for today.
You're wrong.
I don't believe that healing's for today.
You're wrong.
I don't believe that prosperity is for the day.
You're wrong. How did you get that? Them's doctrines of flesh. And they came because somebody fragmented the Word of God. The whole Word does not agree with you. Then Jesus always taught and totaled an entire subject. He never took a verse out of context. We should never take a verse out of context. Now, with this rule in mind, let's begin with Luke, the 13th chapter, and the first verse. Are you ready? There were present. Now, stop just a moment. I need to say this. If I say stop, even if we're in the middle of a word, a sentence, a comma, if I say stop, you stop and look at me. What we're about to say is totally based on what we're saying. And if you don't stop, I'm going to look over at you and I'm going to say, if you don't read the Word of God while you're at home, why do you read it while I'm talking to you? That is rude. Let us begin. I can feel miracles. I feel him pacing me. And when he's pacing me, he gives me so long to teach what I'm going to teach, and then he changes the anointing, and he goes out and starts working miracles, and if I don't catch the change, he leaves me up here babbling, and if you don't think I can babble, I have found the best thing to do is catch it when he changes and go with him. I know a lot of preachers that are left standing behind the pulpit babbling because God went off and did something else. There were present, first verse, there were present at that season some that told him, and him is speaking of Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay. I tell you no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? He says, I tell you most emphatically, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now notice the second verse. It took me a while to get this out of here in my meditations. Every time I would pass over that verse, refusing to take it out of context, something would almost come to my spirit, and then I would lose it. But evidently, they asked Jesus a question. And what I couldn't pick up is the question that they had asked him, because it's evident in the second verse that Jesus was answering a question. And Jesus answering said unto them, they demanded his attention. He says, you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? And then most emphatically he says, no, they was not. It finally dawned on me the question that they asked him. He said they were present with him. And they told him of the Galileans that Pilate had murdered them, and mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And what these people present with Jesus wanted to know was how come that these Galileans' number came up? I mean, why these handful out of all the other Galileans that dwell in Galilee? How come these numbers of these came up? I mean, why them? Was it Jesus because they were bigger sinners than anybody else? I mean, why did they die? Of those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, accidental death. They asked Jesus, they said, were these 18 bigger sinners? I mean, we want to know why. Why did their number come up? And this group's number did not. And when it dawned on me through meditation that Jesus was answering one of the most difficult questions probably in the entire Word of God, you don't think that I got my meditator out and meditated and meditated and meditated until it like fell out on the ground. And I meditated and meditated. Because I don't know how many times somebody has sat down across from my desk and they say, Brother Roberson, I'm going to ask you a question. Can you tell me why my Uncle John was killed in the war? Can you tell me why my wife died? Can you tell me why I lost my son in Vietnam? Can you tell me, please, why my husband died? And their eyes were so full of hurt. And for years, you know, I didn't know what to tell them. But there's one thing you're going to find out about these laws of meditation. Jesus will never, never make a statement like this without going on in minor detail and giving you the answer. Most of us have never hung around his messages long enough to even finish one of them, much less get the answer. We're too busy jumping on little statements and little verses, conforming them to us, so it gives us a license to preach any old thing that we want. Where do you think faith comes from anyway? Well, Jesus said, do you think it was because they were bigger sinners? He says, I tell you no. Nay. And you see it all the time. It's been a mystery to me. There'll be the local town hellion. And brother, he's a hellion. But here you have these guys running around. You have the local town hellion that cruises and dopes and picks your kids up and gets it hooked on them. Dope. I mean, and here's this local town hellion, you know. He survived 3 airplane crashes, 2 car wrecks, and 1 train derailment. And every time he crawls out of a compartment, scushed up about this big, and comes crawling out on his hands and knees, and he says, I'll tell you one thing. Walked away from that one again, didn't I? And you think he should have been killed. All he does is pick our daughters up and cruises Maine and dopes it and everything else. And then the mystery of it, there'll be the town banker, the pillar of the community. There is no charitable fund that was ever offered that he wasn't on the front row donating large sums of money. Every time a building or shelter needed to be built for winos and drunks and the poor, he headed the committee. Brother, this guy was the pillar of the community. Yet, one day, he walks out of the back of his bank, trips on the porch, and kills himself. It just didn't make any sense. So they asked Jesus, they said, why? Why did this guy's plane go down and this one didn't? Why? Was it because they're greater sinners than these? And Jesus said, I tell you, no. No. All that sinners are, all that sin is a fruit of spiritual death. Man doesn't go to hell because he's a sinner. He goes to hell because he's spiritually dead. He said, no, they're not perishing because they're greater sinners. He said, they're not. Then my question to Jesus was, well, then why are they? Why are they perishing? Why this man over this man? And you know what he told me? You know, in them days when he was teaching me to meditate, it was almost his favorite saying in me. You know, I'd get a verse out of context and I'd keep asking him what it meant. He finally started answering me. You know, I'm praying a lot. He'd say, Roberson, when are you going to quit taking them verses out of context? And my favorite answer in them days was, how about now? And do you know what he said to me? He says, if you would finish the message that I was preaching in this 13th chapter, he says, I could show you why one man perishes and one doesn't. And I said, but Lord, I thought I already have finished it. He says, no, you haven't. Now, do you mind tonight if I treat you like Sally C. the Ball? For if Sally sees the ball, so will Jane, Susie, and little Tommy. Well, I says, Lord, what do you mean? Now, remember, we're studying laws of meditation. I said, what do you mean if I quit changing the subject? And he told me, he says, look at the sixth verse. Now, you stay with me very close now. He spake also this parable. He spake also, A-L-S-O, also this parable. Now, stop. Sally, see the ball. Sally, do you know what the word also means? I ran 27 miles a day, for I have also, in conjunction to this, entered the marathon. Now, would it do me any good to enter the marathon if my entering of the marathon was not 1,000% based on the foundational fact that I first worked out in preparation? And the word also is the conjunction that tied the two events together. Well, he says, he spake also, A-L-S-O, meaning in conjunction to what he has already said. He spake also this parable. Now, what is a parable? Sally. What is a parable, Sally? A parable, in its most basic meaning, is something that I can understand with my natural mind that illustrates a spiritual application. That is a parable. What did Jesus use parables for? He would say, the kingdom of God is as a mustard seed. Well, I can tell you what a mustard seed is. I can understand it with my mind. But the operation of a mustard seed illustrates a spiritual principle. Then what is a parable? A parable is something I can understand with my natural mind, but it illustrates a spiritual application. He said, the kingdom of God is as a pearl of great price. The kingdom of God is as a treasure hid in a field. The kingdom of God is as fish gathered in a net. The kingdom of God is as little children. The kingdom of God is as a householder. He gives you a whole list of things you can identify with your natural mind, but it's designed to make you understand a spiritual application. What spiritual application is he trying to make us understand? They said, Jesus, was it because these Galileans were greater sinners than any other Galileans in Galilee? And he says, no, one does not perish over another man because he's a greater sinner. Then he spake this parable. What's the parable designed to do? Cause you to understand the spiritual principles of why one man dies and one does not. Makes you want to go ahead of me and read it, don't you? But you're afraid to, aren't you? Your neck tilted a few times, but you pulled it back up. Didn't you? Here you're thinking, I've got to read it now. I have got to find out why. I've got to read it. Well, folks, it was there all the time. As long as the Bible's been on your shelf, it's been there. You should have read it before now. Well, what's it say then? Let's look at this sixth verse. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. He says, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Now stop. Stop right there. Let's analyze this for a moment. He spake this parable. He said there was a certain man that had a fig tree. And this fig tree was planted in the midst of a vineyard. And this fig tree was not only resisting the efforts of the ground it was planted in, it was also resisting the efforts of the vine dresser. All of a sudden, the destroyer came, and he said, wanting to destroy the tree, he said, look, this thing's fruitless. It's resisted the effort of the vine dresser, you. It has resisted the effort of the ground. Why let it live? Why let it cumber the ground? Why can't it be destroyed? You want to know why one man perishes and one does not? The reason that fig tree is not destroyed is because the vine dresser stepped in between the destroyer and the destruction of the fig tree. Look at this next verse. 8. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone. Now get this. He said, Lord, let it alone. Why does one man perish and one does not? It's not because one man is a greater sinner than another. Why, that local hellion, 3 airplane crashes, a train derailment, and 16 car wrecks. Paul crawls out of a compartment this big, folds himself, I didn't get hurt again. And science look at him and they say, well, he was filthy drunk, and when you're drunk, you're limber. You're not that limber. Well, you say, why wasn't he killed? He deserved to be. I can tell you exactly why he wasn't killed. The reason he wasn't killed is because he had probably a gray-haired grandma that took the altar by the horns and is hanging on, standing between him and destruction as an intercessor, saying, no, leave him alone. And that's why one man perishes and one man does not. You listen to me. Why do you think the devil has fought so hard to remove tongues and intercession out of the church? Why do you think that he's made it a public scandal and ridiculed it? Why do you think he wants you to avoid at any cost all spirit-based prayer? Because the Holy Spirit knows the whole situation. He knows danger. And brother, when you grab the altar by the horns and you start making intercession, the Holy Spirit rises you as a standard, as a between, and places you between destruction and that person that the devil has slated to destroy. As an intercessor, you have rights to stand the gap for your family. Not only your family, but your city. The church I was born again in was a real holiness church. They put such a standard up that I couldn't make it. You know, I just couldn't live up to their standard when I was first born again. And I can remember going to church, getting under conviction, throwing my pipe out the window on the way home, my smoking pipe, and after a day or so buying me another one. I'd throw them out the window. It cost me a lot of money for pipes, you know. There was a woman in there that we called the old woman. She's an old retired school teacher, raised her family, outlived her husband. Called her the old woman. She's the prayer warrior of the church. And brother, some of them saints, boy, they knew how to pray all night long at the altar for the lost. All night. Jeannie Wilkerson's a friend of mine, intercessor. All through Vietnam, they lost not one single young man in their church. Every night during the war, the ladies met down there under Jeannie Wilkerson and interceded, and they lost not one to that war. Young man from that church, not one. Now, this woman's name was Sister Pryor. They called her the old woman. When it came time to pray, she'd take her phones off of her hooks. I tell you what God did, He knew. You know, I didn't know I was called then, but God knew it. And God put that old woman on me. That woman wouldn't give me a minute's peace. She took me on as some kind of prayer project. I tried. You know, I gave up. I couldn't live the standard. And I tried to give up and stay home. But if I missed one Sunday, the old woman was on my porch Monday after work. Monday, beating on my door so loud that it got absolutely embarrassing. The neighbors were coming out. I'd pull the curtains, turn the lights out, act like I wasn't there. She'd yell, "I know you're in there. I know you're in there," and keep beating on the door. And the moment I'd open the door, she would spring through the framework like a little banny hen. She would have her hands all over my head, casting devils out of me. And she would hold me down until I would say I was delivered. I couldn't miss church. I couldn't miss church. She died before I entered the ministry. But I asked Jesus to tell her about it. And I'm sure that He did, aren't you? Yeah. Of course He told her. Well, the old woman wouldn't let me backslide, but it wasn't just me. She told God, she said, "God, there's one of my boys that's in the world yet. He's not saved." She says, "My other boys are." She says, "But I'm telling you right now, I'm going to hold on to the horns of the altar. And I'm not going home. I'm not coming home until I know He's in the kingdom." The old woman started suffering massive heart attacks, one after another. She ended up in the hospital. Her pastor was there. They had her hooked up to one of them monitoring heart machines, and her vital signs was gone. The doctor kept looking at a quivering line for a heartbeat. It was just shaking and quivering. No beat. And they'd scratch their head, take her pulse, which they couldn't find. And the doctors would get other doctors, and they'd come in and scratch their head and examine her. And they say, it is a medical impossibility for this body to sustain life. But she keeps mumbling something. This woman won't die. She kept mumbling. They said her body can't sustain life, but it was. So the pastor comes over, and he leans over with his ear. And she wasn't mumbling. She's speaking out of her spirit. She's talking in tongues. They thought it was mumbling. And Brother Phillips got the interpretation, and all her boys flew in for the funeral. And the unsaved one was sitting over in the corner. And Brother Phillips leans over, and he gets the interpretation. He turns around. He says, God told me that she's not going to go home until all her boys are in the kingdom. Which one of you aren't saved? He kind of sheepishly, you know, he says, you better get over there and you better get born again. And he says, you better mean it. If you don't mean it, the old woman will know. So he leans over and he says, Mama, I'm giving my heart to Jesus and I'll serve him all my life and I mean it. And the old woman got a big old smile and one wore out angel escorted her home. Hallelujah. What is the potential of an intercessor? What is his potential? I would need a solid week to bring you gently into your potential without overloading you. What is the potential of an intercessor? Have you ever begun to realize? What is your potential? When you go after your city, what is the potential of an intercessory church? What chance does the strong man have? What is your potential? It has never really been explored. But when I see Jesus making statements like this, the reason one man perishes and one does not is because the one does not have an intercessor standing the gap, saying, let him alone for his lifetime. And if he dies a sinner, then you can have him. But let him alone for his allotted years. Because there's no intercessors. No intercessors. I was preaching a full gospel regional with God. Ruth Heflin, she pastored at Jerusalem. When I found out Ruth Heflin just came from Dr. Yangi Cho's, just had a meeting there, I immediately wanted to have dinner with her because I wanted to question somebody that preached in the biggest church in the world because I wanted to find out Yangi Cho's success. You know, why? Who can have a church that runs 500,000 people, 4,000 full-time ministries, and 4,000 intercessors on Prayer Mountain praying around the clock? Anytime they find a problem person that needs deliverance, that needs heal, they just send them up on Prayer Mountain. And when they get them back, they're healed. It's tremendous. I said, Ruth Heflin, what is the reason for Dr. Cho's tremendous success? What is it? I said, I'd really like to know. When I first seen Dr. Yangi Cho, I thought for sure that he would have to be a cross. You know, a cross between Clint Eastwood and John Wayne, you know. You know, I thought at least he'd have to be, you know, the town's not big enough for both of us. So if you don't leave, devil, you're going to make my day. You know, but when you seen Dr. Cho come out, there's one thing you realize for sure, that this thing is not of the flesh. Got to believe God.
I believe God. I had a vision. The image of the Word, meditate the Word and pray. Got to believe God. I believe God for a bicycle. First He gave me bicycle. And you thought, my God, this is the pastor of the biggest church in the world. It's certainly not the flesh. You know, in a way, I'm glad, you know, it's dashing and we wouldn't want any unfair advantage. I said, why, Ruth Heflin? She didn't want to talk about Dr. Cho so much. She wanted to talk about Sister Che. That's Dr. Cho's mother-in-law. And believe me, this is one mother-in-law you'd like to have. I said, what did she do? Well, Sister Che would enter into her prayer closet. Now, this was when Dr. Cho had a little bitty off-the-wall church. Sister Che would enter into her prayer closet. At dusk, she would emerge at dawn. She would pray in tongues and intercession and groanings all night long. She'd get edified in tongues, slip into the groanings, back into tongues, and back into the groanings as she was standing the gap. She didn't do that 1 year, not 2 years, not 3 years. She didn't do that 4 years, not 5 years. She didn't do it 6. She didn't do it 7. And by 7 years, you know, some of you,
I'm going to be an intercessor.
And you make it 2 weeks. Don't you think that after 7 years not seeing anything, that she had to say in the truest form of faith, I'm not moved by what I see, hear, or feel. I am only moved by what I believe. And my spirit declares the strong man over Seoul, Korea, he is bound. And she'd had to take herself by the ear and pull herself into the closet. 7 years, 8 years, 9 years, and 10 years. Dr. Cho jumps up and he says, I have faith for a big church. Where did he get it? God delivered him the bread that she prayed down so that he could deliver it to Seoul, Korea. The strong man's influence was broke off of the religious mind, and all Dr. Cho had to do was get up and just start preaching. He'd preach about his bicycle, and 2,000 people couldn't get in. And the next day he'd get up. Isn't it a wonderful day that God has given us? 6,000 people waiting outside couldn't even get in the building. The power of the religious mind was break. He says, if you're blinded, you're blinded by the God of this world. Let the glorious gospel shine through, and you see Jesus Christ through no veil, who He says that He is. That's what happened. And just one of you have that potential. Just one of you. Not all of you. One of you. You just find out who you are. It was the submarine. And I'm going to stop with this because he's switching it on me. There was the submarine in World War II. The other side of the world lost power. They didn't know why it lost power, but it sank to the bottom with only the batteries. The batteries driving the life support system. 33 men aboard. After numerous efforts and the batteries were running low, they knew they were going to die. The captain got on the intercom. He says, boys, he says, unless there's some kind of miracle, he said, we're in our watery grave. There's not a thing we can do about it. As a final gesture, he says, is there anyone here that knows how to pray?
Well, out of the 33 men, there wasn't one single man aboard that knew how to pray, not one. But finally, this young man came forward and he says, look, he says, I was raised under the pew. My mom drug me to church. She's one of them tongue talkers. But she drug me to church, he said, until I got old enough to rebel and left. He says, talking about having trouble having a good time, how'd you like to come in drunk and hear your gray-haired mama in the front room chair just pouring her heart out in intercession and travail for you, have to slip past that mess, get to your bedroom. He had a gray-haired mama, and that boy knew that his mama knew how to pray. See, he knew, and he told the captain. He says, I don't know how to pray. We all sinners. God won't hear us. But he says, if we ask God, he says, God will get a hold of my mama, and boy, she can pray, he says. On the other side of the world, the other side, little gray-haired mama, intercessor, she rolls out of bed. She has a vision immediately. She sees the whole situation. And brother, she went into travail. That woman knew how to pray. I tell you what, if it was legal, I would feel sorry for the devil for touching that mama's boy. But it's not legal. Give him everything you can give him. Give him a lot of lumps. She went into intercession. She went into travail. All of a sudden, for no apparent reason, the submarine dislodges, floats to the top under no power. Then immediately 33 men come scrambling out. They found the problem. They made repairs. Just soon as they was able, they made radio contact. And what they made radio contact for was these 33 men wanted to get a hold of so-and-so's mother because they wanted to find out how to be born again. Hallelujah. Jesus said, a house divided against itself, it cannot stand. A city divided against itself cannot stand. A nation cannot stand. But see, he said that in response to that Satan can't cast out the devil. He says a stronger than he has to come on him. That's the Spirit of God. But a house deliverance is a person getting delivered from a demon. A city deliverance is your city. A national deliverance is America. But if a single house can be delivered, what he's saying? Is so can a city. God, what a miracle. What is the potential of you as an intercessor? Why do you think the devil gives you 1,001 things to do about the time intercession gets rolling good? God needs your authority. You're the body of Christ. He's the head. Where his body is where authority is. Where there's no believers, the town goes to hell unrestrainably. Not because God sends it, because there's no believers. But when believers are here, then they become the avenue by which God releases his authority. And when you give yourself unrestrainably to God, then he can pour that authority from the third heaven. He can pour it through your spirit. See, and that is the authority that takes dominion over powers and principalities. That drives them back. That causes you to take your cities. He can't do it without you.
People say God had a sovereign move. No, he didn't.
If you don't stop it, if you all moved out, the city would go to hell. He doesn't sovereignly choose one man over another. You're the one that he's delivered this eternity to. You're the one he gave the awesome responsibility. It's you.
Well, God sovereignly heals some and others he does not.
No, he doesn't. If God sovereignly chose to heal me for some reason over you, let me tell you something. That would make him a respecter of persons, and you might as well disannul the rest of the Word of God. He doesn't sovereignly choose to heal one. You say, well, it appears to. They was just standing there and they got healed. Do you know their history? Do you know how many intercessors are in their bloodline that stood the gap for them 10 years ago before they ever walked in here that nobody has record of but God? You're going to have revival, you've got to sow the field. You don't have revival unless you sow the field. Revival's on purpose. Then a hopeful, wishful thinking process. God needs you. He needs you. Whew. Don't you just love him? Then you might as well give him a hand. He's worthy. Hallelujah.